So, I remember an incident when I was younger that involved my brother and I. My brother is 2 years younger than I am. A fact that I loved to remind him of when we were younger, and he now loves to remind me of now that we're older. Just for the record, you're older a lot longer than you're younger. So I didn't really think that through at age 10. And we had a little bit of a love-hate relationship at times, as young siblings often do. We get along great now, by the way. He actually lives here in Westerville, and we enjoy spending time together with our families when we're not taxiing our teenagers around. But anyway, there was this incident that happened, and I honestly don't even remember what it was that started it, largely because I was not the guilty party, and no one would confess to it. Now, mind you, I'm not actually saying that my brother did it. I'm just saying that I know with absolute certainty that I did not. And there were only the two of us. I'll leave you to draw your own conclusions. At any rate, my mom was beside herself, as moms can often get, and decided finally that if no one was going to confess, then we were going to both get punished. Now, before you go judging my mom's a good mom, let me just say this. I was no angel. I was much more of an angel than my brother, of course. But suffice it to say, I was not the perfect child, which will come as a complete shock to probably about 5 of you. And therefore, my mom probably had just cause to not know which one of us to believe. Granted, the fact that I was sobbing uncontrollably and my brother was across the room smirking might have been a clue, maybe, but I digress. So the end result, given that no confession came, was that both of us got paddled with my mother's dreaded driftwood paddle. And those suckers hurt. Now, I'm not gonna lie, I stewed about this for years. It felt like a betrayal to me. Now, my brother, when I let him read this and okay it, my brother was like, that's a little overdramatic, don't you think? I was like, what do you expect? I was the president of the drama club. Duh. But that was my reality. I felt like I'd been betrayed. You see, my brother had the good fortune of not giving a hoot about what other people thought about him, which in our relationship then sometimes gave him this confidence that bordered sometimes on arrogance. No matter what I said or did, he almost always had the upper hand because I cared very deeply about justice, and he simply did not care that I cared. Now, for my part, I was the prototypical older sister who was bossy and controlling and always thought that I was right, largely because I was. So what you need to understand about this incident is that there was immense amount of pride on both of our parts going into that moment that did not go away for years afterward. And that pride, combined with our own individual senses of injustice, often created division where division wasn't necessary. And that division between my brother and I sometimes lasted for long, wasted stretches of time. Can any of you relate to that? Yeah, I thought so. Well, there's another story that I want to tell you about pride and betrayal between siblings. And it's the story of twin boys who were born right on the heels of one another. In fact, the name of the younger one actually literally means he grabs the heel. Because when he came out behind the older brother, he was holding on to his heel as if he was trying to pull him back in so he could get out ahead of him. Typical youngest, am I right? And these twin boys were as different could be. The oldest was a man's man. He was really outdoorsy. He was a hunter. He was big and strong and hairy. And his father just absolutely adored him. And the younger was more of a mama's boy. He liked to stay closer to home. He helped his mom in the kitchen and in the garden, and he was clearly his mother's favorite. As the story goes, the older of the two had been out hunting one day, and he came home absolutely starving. And when he gets there, he finds that his brother's been cooking, because real men cook. And the oldest he's hangry. Have you heard that term? Hungry and angry at the same time. You're so hungry, you're angry. If you have teenagers, you've seen hangry. So he's hangry, and he yells at his brother, "Give me some of that stew before I starve to death." Speaking of overdramatic. Now the younger is no dummy, and he's a little bit conniving to boot. So he tells his brother, "Fine, but first, give me your birthright." Now the birthright is basically the position and the rights of the firstborn. This is a big deal in their culture. The birthright ensures that the land and the wealth stay within the family, and it elevates the oldest son to the place where his inheritance is actually double that of the rest of the sons. It's a double portion of inheritance. So this isn't something that should be taken lightly. But this is exactly what the older brother does. "I'm about to die," he says. "What good is my birthright to me?" And notice how I'm making no snarky comments whatsoever about the fact that this man thinks he's going to die because he's a few hours late for a meal. So he promises his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup, which his brother gives him, thus sparing him from certain death. But the birthright was not the only thing that is passed to the firstborn. The firstborn is also guaranteed the father's blessing, which is also a very important practice in their culture. And the father was prepared years later to give that blessing to his oldest son. Once again, the younger son, who greatly desires his father's blessing because he values such things, manages to wrangle it out from under the older through this very elaborate deception that was actually arranged and aided by his own mother. And this time, unlike the last time, the older brother actually cares about the outcome, and he is not happy, to say the least. Now, most of you know this story. This is the story of Jacob and Esau from the book of Genesis. But what many of you may not know is that this story doesn't end here. In fact, the pride of Esau and his descendants put his people, the Edomites, at odds with his brother's nation, the Israelites, for centuries. And that's what our scripture today is going to be about. Now, was Jacob an innocent party? Heck no. An injustice was done, for sure. But they both had responsibility in this matter. And what we're going to learn today is that the pride of Esau, left unchecked, became an enduring poison that affected hundreds of thousands of people over time and ultimately resulted in the destruction of his own nation. And if we're not careful, Obadiah warns us, it can happen to us too. We're in the Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets series, and today's teaching is titled, How God Deals with Pride. I'm going to pray for our time together, and then we'll dig into our text. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence with us here this morning. Thank you that we can call on your beautiful, wonderful, powerful name. Lord, would you put that power on this word? Would you put that power on me and my body and my voice? Lord, would you prepare hearts to receive it and to respond to it? In your precious name we pray, amen. So the minor prophet that we're studying this weekend is Obadiah, like we said, and Obadiah has for us both a warning and a message of hope. So we're going to turn to this book, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. I joked when Shane made the joke about Obadiah being a page turner, I said that it can't possibly be a page turner because it's only one page. There's only one chapter. I mean, it's very short. So we're going to see in Obadiah the lesson of Esau and Jacob's descendants and what that lesson is for us today in the 21st century. So starting at the beginning, we read, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified. And everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now that's a cheery little passage, isn't it? You can just tell this is going to be another one of those feel-good sermons, can't you? So looking at these verses, which are almost the entire book of Obadiah, we see how God speaks to us very clearly about the hatred and infighting that can begin to happen when pride between brothers enters the picture. This book is written centuries after Jacob and Esau's first falling out, yet their ancestors are still at odds with one another, and there seems to be no hope of healing their relationship. And God has a message for us in this short little book about the fallout between two brothers. And that message from Obadiah is this: pride breeds division, but God brings deliverance. Pride, that inflated sense of one's own importance, creates nothing but division and discord and hatred among people. But God ultimately brings deliverance and hope and peace to his people. If you remember only one thing from this message here today, this is what I want you to remember. This is the takeaway. Pride breeds division, but God brings deliverance. So let's look at this. What's the pride issue here, and where does it come from? So basically, what I'm asking is, what the heck is Edom's deal? Why they be hating? Well, let's think about this for a minute. After all, it was Jacob who was the swindler, right? Esau was supposedly the innocent victim in all of this, so he had a right to be angry. Edom had a right to be angry. But was he really innocent? Because what we see in the first part of this story is that he really didn't give a hoot about his birthright. He gave it up because he was hungry. God says in Genesis, it says he despised his birthright. This, my friends, is a pride issue. His deceitfulness aside, Jacob had an earnest desire for spiritual blessing. He understood its true worth, and he hungered for it. Esau, in this story, represents who we are not to be. Esau hungered for earthly things. Esau's his desire was a literal, carnal hunger, and all he can think about in that hunger is the pleasure of the present moment. So he sells his inheritance, both spiritual and material, for a bowl of soup. Can you see the arrogance in that? He considers his pitiful, growling stomach more valuable than the most valuable thing he can possibly attain. And how often do we do the same thing? We focus our time and effort on pursuing financial gain and the better things in life, rather than pursuing a deeper intimacy with God. We work and we work and we work and we invest our resources in creating a comfortable and easy life rather than investing in our own spiritual maturity. We live to feed our earthly appetites for power or for control or revenge or other earthly things rather than hungering for the things of heaven or the fruit of the Spirit. And all our arrogance, because we're ultimately valuing the earthly above the godly. Coming back to Esau, I'm making babies cry and I didn't even knock things over this week. Just something I do, I guess. So back to Esau, we see later that he regrets selling his birthright, but it's too late now. And so in his continued inability to see his own part in the situation, which is also pride, he then rebels completely in his anger and he threatens to kill his brother and he leaves the country and he marries wives from another country and a different religion. And this is a huge slap in the face to his parents. This is an honor culture. And he has dishonored them significantly. So this is a huge slap in the face. And then there's this moment later in the story where it appears that the two brothers have made up when Jacob returns to the land that he's inherited. But history shows us that Esau's grudge still remained, and his pride bred an ongoing division between their descendants that ultimately bore very bloody fruit. The first evidence that we see of this grudge remaining occurs when Moses attempts to lead the descendants of Jacob, who have just been delivered from slavery in Egypt by the Lord, through the desert into the promised land. So they're toward the end of their 40-year journey in the wilderness, and they find themselves on the borders of Edom. And that's the land, again, of Esau's descendants. And Edom basically lies between them and the promised land. So Moses basically approaches them, and he basically says, "Hey, bro, it's your brother Israel. Hey, I'm sure you've heard about all those things that happened to us and how God was good and delivered us. And we need to get to the other side of your land. And would you mind if we just kind of cut a path through? We won't touch anything. We won't eat from your fields or from your vineyards. We won't even drink your water. We'll just stay right on the road. We won't even look to the left or the right. We'll just keep plowing through until we're out of your space. What do you say?" And Edom basically responds, "If you set foot in our land, you will be met with a sword." That's not very brotherly. Moses pleads again, and he gets the same response, backed up this time by a show of force at their border. At which point, we read in Numbers, Israel turned away from Edom. From this point on, in the immortal words of Taylor Swift, "Baby, now we got bad blood." Because this ongoing pride breeds greater and greater and greater division. We read that Edom's pride led them to build a kingdom high up on a mountain. One of their most famous cities, Petra, is actually built into the rock. Petra literally means rock. Anthony Cannon, one of our pastors, was just there, and he took some pictures. We're going to show them right now so you can get an idea of what this looks like. So we actually read about them building in the rock in verse 3 of our passage. It says, "The pride of your heart deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" Now, a quick aside, while we're talking about the pride of the nation of Edom, I want you to just be thinking in the back of your mind about the state of our world today. I'm not trying to make a political statement. I just want you to be mindful as we're talking about the pride of a nation breeding division. I want you to be mindful of the state of our world. You see, Edom was arrogant, and they believed that they were completely untouchable up there tucked into the rocks. They had geographical advantage, they had wealth, and they believed themselves to be very wise and knowledgeable, which bred, number one, a belief that they were invincible, and number two, an incredible hatred for the people of Israel, their own brothers, that caused them to be at war with Israel time and time again, or even worse, to stand by gloating and rejoicing and even to pillage their cities when Israel is invaded by other countries. We read God's thoughts on this in Obadiah's prophecy. We're jumping back down to verse 10 now. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like them. Now I want to pause here for just a second. He's basically saying that by standing by and doing nothing, they were equally as guilty. Do you remember when Julia talked last week about complicity? That's what this is. When we stand by and we do nothing, we are just as guilty. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So again, God is basically saying here that by standing by and gloating about the demise of their brother, they were just as bad as those who were attacking. But why is this so offensive to God? I mean, after all, Israel was attacked time and time again. They were always getting attacked. And why in particular does he have such a strong word for Edom in particular? It's because Jacob and Esau were brothers. Edom and Israel were brothers. And because God gives us a greater responsibility and expects a greater love toward those we consider to be brothers. And who does God say is our brother? We read in Matthew, anyone who does his will. We are not to hate our brothers, we are to love them. We see this in Deuteronomy 23:7, when God instructs the Israelites, you must not regard an Edomite with abhorrence because he is your brother. We see it again in Leviticus 19:17. You must not hate your brother in your heart. The Lord says, you have an obligation to your brother. And Edom not only fails to fulfill their obligation, they basically spit on it. But this is what pride does. Pride breeds division. Pride is the reason that light-skinned people thought they were superior to dark-skinned people and could own them. Pride is the reason Hitler despised the Jews and turned an entire nation against them. Pride is the reason the world has raced these last several decades to procure nuclear capabilities. It's the reason countries make land grabs and constantly seek to have the economic advantage. Pride is the reason half the world doesn't have enough food or decent water or medical care. Pride is the reason that mosques and churches and synagogues get burned down. It's the reason we build walls instead of bridges. It's the reason we have war and famine and poverty and inequality in this world. It is pride, and pride is sin. But how does this apply to us? Right here in this room, right now. If I could pick one word to describe our nation in present times, that word would be divided. If I could pick one word to describe the state of marriage in present times, that word would be divided. Homes are divided, extended families are divided, communities, congregations, denominations are divided. We're divided politically, economically, ethnically, intellectually, spiritually, generationally. We are divided on every possible plane because we live in a world that is utterly and completely steeped in pride. Do you know what it is to be steeped? It's like making tea. It's like this huge tea kettle. Our world is this huge tea kettle, and pride are these tea bags that have been sitting in it for way too long. And the water just keeps getting darker and darker and darker, and the tea of pride just keeps getting darker and darker and darker because we are so steeped in it. So our first takeaway from this small book is a strong warning against pride, because pride breeds division. So what are we to do about pride? Well, first of all, we have to remember that we are all proud. There's not a one of us here who's not. I hate to break that to you, but it's the truth. And if you're sitting there thinking, ah, not me, I don't have a pride issue, maybe you might want to rethink that. And Obadiah gives us some implied instruction as to how we ought to deal with that pride. So if you look back at our passage with me, we're not going to put it up on the screen because I'm going to go through it kind of fast, but if you look back at it on your phone or in your Bible, we see in verse 3 that we must not assume that we're above it all, that we can't be brought down. We should never assume that we have the moral high ground or that we are always on the winning side. We see in verse 11 that we must not stand aside when others are being stripped of their wealth, their rights, their dignity, their humanness. We must not stand aside. We must do something. We see in verse 12 that we must not gloat or take joy in another's misfortune. It should grieve us when others suffer, no matter who they are or where they're from. We see in verses 13 through 14, we must not take advantage of others when they're vulnerable. This means at home, with your spouse or your kids or your parents. This means at work, with your boss or your employees or your customers. This means at your school, in your neighborhood, in our church, in this city, in this state, in this country, in our world. This is a warning. For those of us who have the supposed advantage of living up on the hill, which is basically all of us, right? To not let pride blind us to the suffering of others or render us inactive. And if that seems like that's a little bit of a hard word to hear, that's good, because it is a hard word. But the next question then becomes this: how does God deal with division causing pride? And the answer is simple. God brings deliverance. Amen. How does he do this? Obadiah tells us, again, if you look at your Bible with me, we see in verse 4 that God strikes down pride. I will bring you down, he says. He will not allow the prideful to remain in their lofty positions. Praise God. We see in verse 10 that God shames the prideful. You will be covered with shame. Covered. That means that's all that other people will see. The prideful will be completely covered with their shame. We see in verses 15 and 18 that God brings justice. As you have done, it will be done to you. He will see to it that mistreatment is repaid in kind. And finally, we see in verse 17 that God delivers the oppressed. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. God will lift his people up out of oppression, and he will restore to them all that he has promised them. That's a good promise. You see, Obadiah is ultimately more than just a warning. Obadiah is ultimately a word of hope to the Israelites that all things will be made right in his time. And the Israelites continued to hope. With each new oppressive regime, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they continued to hope that God was coming to make things right. Israel looked toward a time when a kingdom would be established where they would finally be free and see justice. Those being oppressed by Edom then knew that they might not live to see that day. But they trusted that their descendants would. Because the Israelites had what Rich would call the long view of history. They trusted that the arc of history would bend in their direction eventually because they were chosen by God to be his special covenant people way back in the time of Abraham. They trusted him. They trusted his promises. And they trusted that he would deliver them and that his kingdom would finally come in its fullness. And this is a lesson for us that we can do the same. We can do the same. Because ultimately, the book of Obadiah is not just for the Israelites. It's for all of God's people who look forward to freedom and to justice. I love how Leslie C. Allen of London Bible College writes about this. The book of Obadiah offers the assurance of a God of moral justice who will restore the moral equilibrium and right the blatant wrongs of this wicked world. God is in control, working behind the scenes, working out his own plans through the chaos of human moves and countermoves. The church triumphant is our destiny. And toward this end, we are to work with confidence. However much Christian communities here and there seem to shrink and be ineffective. Ouch. Can we just make a deal right now? Can we just promise one another that we're not going to become that community? That we're not going to let the enemy make us shrink and become ineffective? Can we agree to that? With hope that matches Obadiah's, we can look forward to a new Jerusalem. And with faith akin to his, declare the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Who will reign forever? Who will sit on that throne? Who does deliverance look like? Deliverance looks like Jesus. And it is only Jesus who will right the wrongs of this world. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the socialists or the libertarians or the Tea Party or any other political party or ideology. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. The book of Obadiah ends with these words. Deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is our hope. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Pride breeds division, but God brings deliverance. Friends, this world is not ours. This country is not ours. This church, this state, this city, this community, they are the Lord's. And Jesus will one day return and reclaim them as his own. And on that day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, his will be done. And it will be here on earth as it is in heaven. And that means, friends, that means that there is hope for our divided world. That means that when we're facing divorce, there is hope. When we're dismayed by politics on either side of the aisle, there is hope. When we're estranged from a brother, there is hope. When we are despairing over injustice, there is hope in Jesus. And just as Obadiah writes, pride will be dealt with, and there will be justice, my friends. There will be justice. And that means that there will be judgment. And I hate to tell you, but it won't just be reserved for your ex-spouse or your prejudiced neighbor or coworker or your unjust boss or professor or the political party that you hate or the person that you just attacked and unfriended on Facebook or the brother who got you paddled when you were 10 for something that you didn't do. Because, friends, it will be all of us. Because we are all Edom. We have all been guilty in our pride of hatred toward a brother. But praise God, when we are in Christ, we are also Israel. And as Alan wrote, the church triumphant is our destiny. Deliverance is our destiny. Forgiveness is our destiny. Freedom is our destiny. The kingdom of God is our destiny. Pride breeds division, but God brings deliverance through his Son, Jesus.